Alrighty, welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. How y'all doing out there? Still got a cold here this week. Devil's trying to kill me. So far, God hadn't let him. So, my voice is still kind of crackly this week. Okay, anybody have anything to share? Anything on your heart before we start off tonight? Anything new? Looks like Sister Irma wants to share something. Go ahead, Sister Irma, you got the mic.
First of all, I'm going to say prayer changes things. You're going to be better, Dan. God's going to take care of you. I would like to follow up on the good word your mom gave last week on the 18th chapter of Revelation. God called me out of the church system years ago with Revelation 18:4, quote, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues," unquote. When your mother read about Babylon the Great is fallen and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, I received a renewed vision of all these spirits being loosed today like never ever before. The church system has failed because of her sins. This country has fallen away big time, pushed God and the Constitution aside, and now we are going to suffer the consequences. I agree these next 4 years will be worse than the last. I believe we will see plagues, more horrific murders, more sorrows than ever before. The Antichrist spirits are moving fast in our country with our present leadership. Believe me, this nation will not go unpunished. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of the gift of, quote, "discerning of spirits," unquote. We need to diligently seek God for this gift so we will not be blinded to all these lies and evil surmisings. I know God has given you this gift, Dan. I praise God for that. In closing, these are very evil days, and we need to be living daily under the shelter of the Almighty, who is our only protection. God will be faithful to see us through if we stay faithful and walk in obedience to Him. Thank you, Dan. That's all.
Amen. Good words, Sister Emma. Praise the Lord. All right, anybody else? Have anything to share first before we start off here? Okay, well, maybe afterwards we'll have some takers. This week we're going to continue looking at Steve Bray's Doctrine of Sanctification, or should I say full sanctification. Last week we ended our session by looking at his teaching on the meaning of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, its journey through the wilderness, and finally entering the Promised Land. And according to him, the wilderness is a place of testing. He says that while the new birth experience supplies power over the flesh is not yet dead to the world and its things. And that's what the purpose of the wilderness is, to make your flesh dead to the world, to kill your flesh, to do away with it, actually, as is brought out in other parts of his book and other writings. Then he talks about Suke life and Zoe life. He makes a big deal out of these two, which I'm going to probably do next week and look at this because it's what he teaches not right. He makes a big deal of the different Greek terms there for life. And actually, they're sort of interchangeable and are not even close to substantiating what he's trying to get out of them. But anyway, he talks about these two forms of life. The Suki life has its source, according to him, in the temporal realm. Zoe life is Christ's own eternal life. So his view is that while God allows us to bring some of our old dependencies with us out of Egypt, and all those things are part of the old life, the psyche life, God will not take us into the Zoe life, the promised land, eternal life, full sanctification, the second blessing, blah, 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 on it goes, all these titles, until all those things have been lost in the wilderness. Our idols, other things we're leaning on, everything that we're walking in the temporal life, leaning on the ways of the world, thinking like the world, all these things, lust of the flesh. So those who press forward in their faith during this time in the wilderness, this time of testing. Eventually, according to Mr. Bray, they come to a place where they're willing to live, quote, through the life of Christ alone. In other words, no independent thought, no independent motion. You're doing everything through the Lord, through the Spirit. You're not doing anything of your own volition or your own, not your own volition, but your own sourcing. Everything is only God, and you're just following the Spirit. You're doing everything through Christ alone. And he says, finally, this deeper surrender, where you're finally brought to the place where you're willing to live through the life of Christ alone, that deeper surrender results in a complete healing of the inner nature. A complete healing of the inner nature. So according to him, God's going to fill, at that point, God fills the temple of those who have been fully consecrated to him and with his glory, and he starts to manifest his nature. And he calls this nature of God the nature of holy love in everything they do. Okay. Now, whenever I'm exposed to a teaching of demons, I look for certain things, and also certain phrases set off warning bells in my head. And that's one of them. Saying that something will produce a complete healing of the inner nature is one of those phrases that sets off my alarm bells, because what it implies is, and what he actually says in other places is, it implies a removal of all the unhealthy things that were once part of the nature. Okay? It doesn't imply just a simply an overcoming of them. It implies a removal of them. Okay? The inner nature was in need of healing because it was sick. It had sin, had self, had lust, all these things, his Adamic nature, the old man. Well, the inner nature is now completely healed. That means all those things are gone. They're removed. Right? All the unhealthy things removed. And that's exactly what he's teaching. He says that God brings us into the wilderness and puts us through tests and trials in order to wean us off of the ways of Egypt, the ways of the world, depending on the ways of the world, walking in selfishness, self-will, independence, and all these things. And we finally come to a place where we're trusting God, we're trusting for his provisions, and then we come into this place where we're ready to turn our whole life over to God and live only through the life of Christ alone. So the wilderness is also a place where we're delivered from our dependencies and idols. Like I said, God permits us to come out of all Egypt with all these things, but he requires them in the wilderness to be purged of them sooner or later. Okay? God doesn't ask us to give up more than he has prepared us to give up. So this is a time in the wilderness. He slowly delivers us from these things. but he says God cannot take us into the life of promise until all these things, the sin, the idols, the living independently, doing things in our own strength, so forth, all these things he's talking about. God cannot take us into the life of promise until these things have been lost in the wilderness. Every hard idol, everything that is not fully devoted to the Lord or to his purposes must be surrendered before the eternal soul can find the heavenly life of promise. Once the supplies taken out of Egypt are gone and we begin to lose our self-sufficiency, God teaches us to live on manna alone. This manna represents his word. We learn to sustain ourselves on the promises while the Lord teaches us his ways and tests us to see if we will fully surrender to his kingdom life, as he has described it in the Sermon on the Mount. If we will take our eyes off the world and its things, he will make sure that we have everything that is needed to sustain us physically. It often takes some time to renew the mind and fully surrender to Christ's way of life. We soon begin to see how the ways of the world are diametrically opposed to the ways of life in God's eternal kingdom. We must choose to reject the spirit of the world as God increases our light in this time of testing. He will be preparing us to make the kind of full surrender that he requires. Okay? The Lord has only promised to manifest his heavenly life within those who have shown their willingness to yield to all revealed light. And he quotes John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them through the power of the Spirit, that's inserted there, through the power of the Spirit. He who has my commandments and keeps them through the power of the Spirit, it is he who loves me, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then he says the promise, this promise that we just read in John, this promise is to those who have already received the gift of the Spirit. Those who press forward in their faith during this time of testing will soon come to a place where they are willing to live through the life of Christ alone. It is this deeper surrender that results in a complete healing of the inner nature. God fills the temple of these fully consecrated believers with his glory and begins to manifest his nature of holy love in everything they do. Okay, now the fundamental problem with Mr. Bray's doctrine, which, keep in mind, his doctrine has come from his experience. It's not the other way around. He didn't get this doctrine out of the Bible and then experience it. He had an experience first, and he went to the Bible to figure out that experience. That's okay as long as your experience is genuine and it's from the Lord. But if it's not genuine, if it's a counterfeit, then you're in trouble. Because experience is off, you're off, and then you're going to get the Bible to justify your false experience. So the fundamental problem with this doctrine is, it's a shortcut to genuine sanctification. Now, he didn't say that. He's not trying to present it that way, but that's what it is. It's a shortcut to genuine sanctification. You see, he talks about the need to be tested and tried in the wilderness. He talks about the need to be purified, about the need to lay down our idols, about the our need to learn how to depend on God instead of the world, and stop living by our own human efforts and wisdom and strength, so forth. All these things are good. It's all very true. But then comes the delusion. See, then comes the shortcut. Once we've gone through the amount of tests we need to deliver us of all our self-sufficiency in the wilderness, and we can make the kind of full surrender he says that God requires, then comes the zap. Then comes the second blessing. God pours his life of holy love, pours, okay? Just like you pour anointing oil on somebody, on the high priest, you get baptized in spirit, that's a symbol of God pouring the spirit on you. In the same way he pours his life of holy love into us, after we make this certain commitment, this full commitment, okay? He pours his holy life of love into us, and he heals our inner being. So just as we receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, the first blessing, by faith, God puts it on us, pours it over us, so we receive God's divine nature the same way. In the end, full sanctification is something that is received by faith, not something that has gradually worked into our lives as we learn to overcome sin, self, Satan, and the world. And this doctrine, full sanctification comes at a certain moment in time as a result of a decision or a commitment that God requires on our part, which was brought on by testings and dealings. You see how it goes? So when he talks about the testings and dealings, he's talking the truth. When you're talking this final commitment, and then you get to zap as a result, that's all delusion. That's a shortcut to full sanctification. According to the scripture, the process of sanctification goes on throughout the entire life of the believer. According to Mr. Bray, sanctification begins when we receive the first blessing, which leads us into the wilderness to be tested and purged to a certain degree. And then that process is completed when those wilderness dealings have brought us to a place where we are willing to make a total commitment of our entire life to God. That's the doctrine. Now, whether that takes you 5 years, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, the fact is, sanctification begins in the wilderness and ends at a certain point. At a certain point in your life, when you make the right decision or the right commitment, boom, you get the second blessing, God pours life into you, pours this sanctification on you, and you are completely, fully sanctified. The more you read this guy's doctrine, the more you can see his condescending self-righteousness, because you see, the only people really worth anything to God of the kingdom are those who have entered the second blessing. All the rest are worthless pieces of dung in the wilderness who are living self-lives, selfish lives, living according to their own will. They're striving according to their own strength and their own wisdom. They're self-sufficient. They're independent. We are basically worthless until you get into the second blessing. And that comes out as you read it. It doesn't come out right away. You have to read it and find out what he's saying and get used to his euphemisms, the kind of phrases he's using, the kind of lingo they're talking. And finally, you start seeing it. As if nobody coming out of Egypt has ever made a total commitment of their entire life to God. This is the assumption. And if by chance someone did make that kind of commitment to God when they just come out of Egypt, it's still worthless according to him because of how inexperienced that person would be in the faith. You see, all their service, all their seeking to please God, they're seeking to keep the commandments, that's all futile because they haven't yet learned to do all those things, quote, through the Spirit. Many times it'll be just using their sheer willpower to obey the commandment or to resist sin, you know, and that's worthless, of course. That's all worthless. So I have news for this guy, even though he's dead. If you can hear me in heaven, Mr. Bray, listen up. When I came back to the Lord at the age of 24, I committed my whole life to Jesus Christ. When I went out into the world when I was a teenager, I gave my life 100% to the world, to the experiences and the pleasures of this world. And brother, when I came back to Jesus, I returned to Jesus. I gave him 100% of my life. That's the kind of guy I am. I'm a very intense person. I don't do anything halfway. It's not in my nature. When I got in the world, I served the devil 100%. When I came back to Jesus, I served him 100%. I didn't come back to God halfway or with some kind of half-hearted commitment that only turned sections of my life over to him and held certain sections back. I turned my whole life over to Jesus Christ when I came back to him in order for him to do whatever he saw fit with. I didn't care what he did with me. I had no plans. I had no goals. I had nothing. I came back and threw my life at Jesus on the altar and said, "You do with me what you want." And I meant it. I was dead serious about following the Lord. And anyone who knows me and knows my history can testify that I'm not boasting. That's a fact. At that time, as far as I knew how, out of sheer love and appreciation for the Lord, I made a total commitment of my entire life, and God immediately reciprocated by giving me supernatural wisdom and sharp spiritual discernment. Now, Paul said, "He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord," 2 Corinthians 10:17. That's exactly what I'm going to do here for a few minutes, because the demons who speak through this guy, who spoke through Steve Bray, are not only offering God's people a shortcut to full sanctification, which is not a shortcut, but a path to self-delusion in reality. Those demons would also discourage the brethren from believing they can walk in life, what he calls Zoe life, resurrection life, God's eternal life, right now, not after years in the wilderness. See, according to Mr. Bray, we can't even begin to walk in this Zoe life, what he calls Zoe life, until we've been delivered in experience, not just doctrinally, but delivered in experience from our psyche life, our temporal life. And that's a bunch of demonic nonsense. You can begin walking in eternal life, Zoe life, 3 seconds after you're born again, if your commitment to God is 100%, and you hold nothing back, as far as you know. I began walking in life as soon as I came back to Pennsylvania from Texas. See, because my God is a good God. He desires to bless his people with spiritual gifts, with spiritual wisdom, with spiritual discernment, with spiritual fruitfulness. He desires to teach them how to fight so they can win battles. He desires to have them walk in his eternal life now. And it doesn't take 50 years in the wilderness to do that. What it takes is a commitment to do that. Your whole life committed to Jesus. And you don't have to be in the wilderness 35 years to have your whole life committed to Jesus. You can do that right now. Now, it doesn't mean I had nothing to learn. You have to keep recommitting your life, your whole life, as the Lord shows you the things in your life that need to be changed. I didn't come back and zap perfect. No, I'm not saying I came back and got, I was perfect and had no work. But every time God shows you something, you just put it on the altar, fight it till it's overcome, and recommit your whole life again. As the new light comes, you recommit that part of your life to God. Nobody comes to God and instantly knows all the things that are wrong with them and instantly recognizes everything has to be changed and instantly realizes all the battles you're going to have to go through to come forth the image of Christ. They crumble. They wouldn't even start. So you come to God as a baby Christian and you give him all. You give him everything you know. And then 6 months later, something comes up and you realize there's something there I didn't see, I didn't know. It doesn't belong to Jesus. You fight, you overcome it, whatever. You give it to Jesus and you recommit the rest of your life again. That's how you walk with God. You don't have to wait 40 years till you're all clean and ready to go to heaven. And then God says, "Oh, yeah, okay, I'll give you Zoe life." You can walk in life now if you're committed to it, if you're willing to die to things that are wrong and fight the evil that's in you. And that doctrine of demon does away with that. People who read this stuff are going to walk away thinking they can't receive the second blessing. That's Christ's holy life of love until they've been through years of testing the wilderness. And I say again, that's demonic garbage. Yes, we do have to go through the wilderness. Yes, we do have to grow. Yes, we do have to find things. We're blind. It's a trip from blindness and self-delusion into light where we see ourselves and are delivered walking in his light. And that takes years. But that doesn't mean you can't walk in life now. What happens is a new believer who genuinely loves and appreciates God for the salvation they received, they turn around, they try to show the Lord the love they have for him by trying to obey his commandments or, you know, working for him, going out witnessing or whatever they do as young Christians. You know, God's not up in heaven going, "Oh, tisk, tisk, my poor boy. You need to go in the wilderness and learn how to do what you're doing through the Spirit before any of your effort affects me or moves me. I'm rejecting everything you're doing because it's not through the Spirit. You know, you haven't spent 20 years in the wilderness learning how to do nothing of your own strength." That's not the kind of God we serve. That's your self-righteous demon that sits on the throne and says that to people. "I'm not going to accept anything from you unless it's been perfected and it's through the Spirit." This guy, you don't know what the through the Spirit is. I'll And one of these weeks, I go through what he thinks through the Spirit is not even right. But anyway, that's not what God does. Okay, he doesn't require that we wander through the wilderness testing for 25 years before he sees or appreciates or rewards us for our desire to please him. He knows we're just children when we're born again. We're babies, we're little kids, we're children. He doesn't separate us out until you're mature and you're doing the things my way, the way it's supposed to go. I don't accept anything from you. That's such garbage. And that's the attitude that comes through. That's the picture of God you get. I'm going to tell you, God saw my heart. He saw my love I had for him. He saw the pureness. Not that I was pure or undefiled or didn't have anything to work out, but my motive was pure. Brother, you can have a pure motive in trying to serve God, even when you're just a new baby Christian and filled with darkness. And he saw the pure motive that I had, my love for him, and he reciprocated almost instantly with gifts and with wisdom and discernment and life. You don't have to spend 35 years in the desert before you get that, my friends. That could come 3 seconds after you're born again. All right. As I said to the week, aside from the actual errors these people teach, these kinds of people, message itself, one of the things that you can notice that religious spirits often do is they like to quote the scripture profusely. Every sentence has a scripture behind it, a reference, or written out of scripture. It's religious. They like to sound religious, these religious demons. And I like to try to bowl you over, bluff you with their religious talk and all the religious knowledge. Now, it's good to provide references and to quote relevant passages when you're teaching something from the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. I do it all the time. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when a religious spirit overquotes a scripture to prove their point. And most of the time, the verses they're quoting are misapplied anyway. They don't have anything to do with what the guy's saying. It's as if they think they can, you know, bluff the reader or bluff the listener into accepting what they're teaching just by the sheer volume of scriptures being quoted. Even though some have nothing to do with what's being said, they can't be used to substantiate the whole point or whatever. Christians are easily bluffed and deceived. I was just giving you this one point here that we read. You might not even noticed it. Okay, the one I read in John 14:21. Then that quote, Mr. Bray is talking about going on to the wilderness in order for God to purge us from our idols, to deliver us from our love for the world, our dependency upon the world, to deliver us from our own self-sufficiency, our own independent spirits, from the lust of the flesh, from idolatry and all this other stuff, until we're brought to a place where we're ready to make this full surrender that God's demanding of our lives. And then he quotes what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to validate that idea. That once we've gone through the wilderness testing and have fully surrendered to God, that is, we're now willing to live through the life of Christ alone, God fills us with his glory, and we begin to manifest his nature, his holy love, and everything we do. Was that what Jesus meant when he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, and again, this is inserted, through the power of the Spirit, is he who loves me, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Is that really what Jesus was talking about when he said that? What this guy's saying he's talking about. Okay, context is very important. This is context of what Jesus said in that verses. He's going to go away. He's going to go to the Father. He's trying to comfort the disciples and tell them, I'm going away, but you're going to get a comforter. Not only that, I'm going to come back, and the Father's going to come back if you obey my commandments. We're going to come back in a new way and dwell with you too. That's the background. That's the context. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Now the intention of this passage is made clear by the Lord when you read it. He's telling his disciples that he's going back to heaven, but that he would not leave them alone. He's telling them that when he returns to heaven, the Father will send the Holy Spirit, who will dwell within them, not just be with them, but will be inside them, and he will be a comforter and a teacher to them. And that same Holy Spirit would reveal both the Son, also reveal both the Son and the Father to those who keep the Lord's commandments, because obedience, you see, is one of the ways we prove our love for God. Obedience is one of the ways we prove our love for God. The man says he loves God, but can't obey him or won't obey him is a liar. L-I-A-R, he does not love God. I don't care if he claims he loves God till his tongue falls out. If you don't obey God, if you can't obey God, there's no desire to obey God, you do not love God. Quit lying to yourself. Admit the truth and ask God to change you so you do love God. Three times Jesus said, those who love him, show they love him by keeping his commandments, right? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, he said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And again, a third time he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And the reward for showing our love for him by keeping his commandments is the promise. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now clearly the whole purpose of this discourse was to prepare the disciples for the Lord's departure to heaven, and to let them know that even though he was leaving physically, he would come again to them spiritually in a new and different way through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that he would be with them forever in that way. And the only requirement for that experience was obedience to the commandments he gave them. This has nothing to do with them having to go through a wilderness experience for years, being purged of all these things, and then coming to the point where they're finally ready to give God the kind of full surrender he requires to fully sanctify them. This guy Bray totally misapplies that passage in order to validate his false doctrine. I want you to notice he also inserted, you can't see this, I'll put it in my notes, he inserts the phrase, through the power of Spirit, when he quotes Jesus' words. You know, he says, those who love me will keep my commandments. He inserts, through the power of the Spirit. And why does that? Well, he does that because he thinks it's not possible to really keep the commandments except through the Spirit. So if you can manage to keep the commandments, not through the Spirit, in your own willpower or according to your own strength, then it's worthless in God's view. See, but again, he's ignoring the context. And so he ends up with a pretext, a false pretext. Jesus was telling the disciples to keep his commandments as proof of their love for him before he even left. You understand? How are the disciples supposed to keep the Lord's commandments, quote, through the Spirit, when the Spirit hadn't yet even been given? He's putting something in his doctrine back into the context there that doesn't make any sense. It gives them an impossible task. God tells them to obey the commandments through the Spirit 50 days before they've even given the Spirit. What Jesus was saying to the disciples is very simple. Unless you're following another spirit, a confusing religious spirit that's giving you false interpretations, false illumination, false revelation, and false experience. What Jesus said was very simple. He says this, listen guys, I'm going to be leaving you in a few hours. I'm going to be leaving you in this form, but don't worry, because after I leave, the Father's going to send you the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit's going to dwell inside of you. It's going to be a comfort to you. It's going to lead and guide you. It's going to bring to your remembrance the things I have taught you. And now while I'm gone, before this Holy Spirit comes, which turns out to be 50 days later, while I'm gone, before the Spirit comes, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments during this time, I'll know that you love me. And not only will the Holy Spirit come and dwell inside of you, my Father and I will also come and make our abode with you through the Holy Spirit. What Jesus said in that passage has absolutely nothing to do with Israel's journey through the wilderness. You can't even use it as a principle that can be applied to the journey in the wilderness. Okay, it's just a religious spirit bluffing you. All right. Last week I asked the question, if Israel's journey through the wilderness represents the complete, this is a quote, complete healing of the inner nature, then what does entering the promised land represent? Okay, we went through some of the things Mr. Bray said it represents. He said it represents the opposite of what life in the wilderness represents. Well, life in the wilderness represents dryness and doubt. But life in the land represents life where the soul remains blessed, where all discontentment has ceased to exist, where there's a constant abiding supply of Christ's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He also said life in the promised land is a life of deep rest of the soul, a rest that does away with all spiritual weariness. He said it's a life where the soul enjoys a peace that cannot be moved, even under the most pressing opposition or oppression, loss, perplexity, whatever. He said it's also a life where the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, it flows forever without ceasing Okay, well, when you add all these things together, what the life is, with the fact that there's no more old man, there's no more carnal nature to fight against, and they have all these things on top, what you have is a life where there's no more inner struggles. There's no more battle between you and the old self, or between the old man and the spirit that dwells in you. And then there may be outside battles with non-believers, with the world system. But the internal struggles are basically over. You're in the second blessing. You have all this stuff. The old man's gone. What else is there? There's no more internal struggle to have, okay? Once we reach this land, once there's no more internal struggles against the flesh of the old man, which of course have been done away with, that doesn't imply we have arrived. God is infinite, says Mr. Bray. God is infinite. So there's lots of room for spiritual growth in his eternal life and his eternal kingdom. Lots of room for spiritual growth, not spiritual warfare. That's been completed. Internal spiritual warfare. Against yourself, your old man, nature, against demons, all right? So then what does Israel invading and taking the promised land by force and violence mean for the person who has entered this second blessing? I mean, if all the internal struggle is over, what is the promised land being taken represent? External struggle? Fighting against the world? Fighting against the government? Taking the natural land? I don't know. I can't find anything really specific in his statements in that book we're going through. The only thing he says about this is that after they entered the land, the Lord appeared to Joshua as the commander of the host to take complete control of their lives. Well, I thought that happened when you came out of the wilderness. I thought you couldn't get in the second blessing without God taking complete control of your life. But anyway, here he comes and takes complete control again. So Mr. Bray says that the Lord manifests himself this way. Once he does, he becomes the source and the power and the victory over every situation. That means external situation, obviously. So the problem is that has nothing to do with what the scripture says the commander of the host came to do or represents. Okay, Joshua 5:13-15 says this, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, they lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn. And Joshua went unto him and said to him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And that's the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 1 goes on to say, now Jericho was straitly shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, we're still the same conversation. Nothing's changed. Joshua stood before the Lord, took off his shoes, and now the conversation continues. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. That's what I should do in 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark of the 7 trumpets the ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall send up every man straight before him, and go through the town and murder everybody, every single soul. That's my addition there. You see, the type and shadow falls flat here when it comes to Mr. Bray's doctrine. There's nothing left to fight once you get in the land. Once you get in the land, everything about yourself, of course, has been conquered. There's no more one man. It's been done away with. You're in the second blessing. You're fully sanctified, and you have all these things. Life, joy that can't be taken, peace that can't be taken, that's all this stuff.